This is Pastor Doug Joseph of Christian Apostolic Church, Clarksburg, West Virginia, inviting you to attend the annual Fresh Oil Conference, a time of anointing that is sure to be a powerful, transformational event in your life. This year's lineup includes spiritual giants such as Dr. David K. Bernard, General Superintendent of the United Pentecostal Church International, Reverend Aaron Bounds, lead pastor of the Anchor Church of Zanesville, Ohio, evangelist Carlton Clark of Phoenix, Arizona, and West Virginia's own Anthony Moss, lead pastor of North Charleston Apostolic Church. Get your free tickets online at cac.us.com/tickets. The event is free, but act quickly because space is limited and the seats are already almost all taken. Fresh Oil is a powerful encounter for people from virtually all levels of faith. Attend and receive a greater anointing for a deeper level in your walk with God. Join a wildfire of worship. Experience an avalanche of anointing. Hear the call of God for the fulfillment of your destiny. Fresh Oil Conference 2016, August 18 through 20 at Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg. The pre-conference service is Wednesday, August 17 at 7 p.m. The keynote address Thursday, August 18 at 7:30 p.m. Friday, August 19, morning anointing will be at 10 a.m. and evening anointing at 7:30 p.m. And the capstone service Saturday evening, August 20 at 6 p.m. Again, for more information or to get your free tickets, visit us online at cac.us.com/tickets. That's cac.us.com/tickets. Don't miss Fresh Oil 2016, a time of anointing you'll never forget.
Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WHAR-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now, your host, author, teacher, and pastor, Doug Joseph.
Hello and welcome to our broadcast. We have a great Bible lesson coming up for you in a few moments, focused on our nation, and it's titled Grab the Handlebars and Steer. But first, we have some great music for you from our friends Phillips, Craig, and Dean. From their project entitled Let the Worshippers Arise, the name of this track is Because I'm Forgiven.
There's a reason why I bring you this simple offering, pouring out my love to you. Though my heart cannot express all this joy and gratefulness, still I sing this song of love and thanks and praise.
Higher than I've ever
Well, you know, if you saw me today with graying hair and being thick around the middle, you would never imagine that I was once, as a slender and acrobatic young man in high school, enrolled in a gymnastics class. But it is the truth. Indeed, I was. And our gymnastics teacher once gathered and he told the young men enrolled in the class there with me, he said, "The more balance you have, the less strength you need." Wise words. And that is true in many endeavors. The more that a motorcycle is leaned out of balance, the more force is needed to keep it from falling. This wisdom is true for standing, for walking, for running. And now, decades later, I would add to that succinct wisdom that whenever failure would mean dire consequences, it's best to have a safety net of some kind in place. In recent years, I've become involved in the Azusa Street Riders Motorcycle Ministry. Motorcyclists have a saying, and it is rooted not in vain optimism, but in grim reality. And here's the saying: it's not a question of if you're going down, but of when you're going down. Experienced bikers will say to younger riders, "If you have not gone down yet, you will." It is cautionary advice to not depend solely on adequate balance to always keep from falling, but to also depend on the grace afforded by wearing protective gear, knowing how to roll, and considering in a tragic moment how to sacrifice one thing, for example, skin, to keep from sacrificing another more important thing, for example, one's life. The less righteousness, or a biblical term for it would be uprightness, or balance that one possesses, the more willpower or strength is required to avoid sinning. If we let ourselves walk in the flesh, it's all too easy to lack both uprightness and willpower and wind up sinning. Hence, Paul's confessional lament, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Romans 7:19. The more sins pile up, the more grace will be needed. Hence, Paul's consoling grasp of that fact, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Romans 5:20. Grace is our safety net. Much like a biker, faithfully wearing protective gear, we always wear grace. But we hope to actually need it as rarely as possible, just like a biker hopes to not end up in a position where their helmet is the only space between their head and the hard, rough pavement. If we should happen to actually need our protective grace net, we are so glad it's there. It's a biker reality that going down kills. So the advice is, try your best to avoid it. And if you fail to avoid it, seek to mitigate the result. Well, it's a biblical reality that sin kills, Romans 6:23. So the advice is, try your best to avoid it. And if you fail to avoid it, thank God for His grace that mitigates the result. The verse I cited a moment ago in Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Yet the unredeemed, the unbeliever, crashes in places outside the reach of that safety net. Unbelievers and backsliders don't avail themselves of God's grace. They are like a biker who wrecks at high speed without any protective gear. When they live in a fallen state without God's grace to help, only God's judgment is their expected end. Similarly, the more a nation's population, on average, leans away from God, away from uprightness, away from biblical truth, the harder it is to keep that nation from falling. The reality is that nations fail with disastrous consequences. Does God judge nations today? Absolutely. He rules over the nations, Psalms 22 and 28. God, will tolerate a nation's sin up to a point, but then bring calamity. See Genesis 15. God threatened judgment toward Israel and other nations for all of the following reasons. Arrogant hearts. See Isaiah 2:11, Isaiah 3:15, Isaiah 13:11. For bribery, see Isaiah 1:23. For extortion, see Ezekiel 22:12. For oppression of the poor, see Isaiah 10:2 and Malachi 3:4. And for idolatry, see Jeremiah 6:18 and Ezekiel 23:20. How can God hold our nation guiltless regarding the slaughter of millions upon millions of preborn babies by the sin of abortion? How can he hold our nation guiltless regarding open, blatant decisions to call evil good and to call good evil? Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." So, just how far is our nation tipped? Are we so out of balance that a national collapse is now inevitable? Have we fallen so far that a sweeping revival in our land is now unthinkable? One of the complications that we face in sorting out such issues is the fact that our nation holds a mixture of both believers and unbelievers, both righteous and unrighteous citizens. And from Genesis chapter 18, we discern that God has indicated that he will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. If we go back to our biker metaphor, our nation is like a motorcycle carrying both a reckless, impudent biker wearing no protective apparel, and a prudent, wise rider wearing lots of protective apparel. A key question that we must ask is, which one of the two is piloting this motorcycle? Which subgroup of our citizens is guiding the reins of governance over our nation? Those believers within our land who win lost souls and thus change the spiritual climate one heart at a time, who pray about our nation and its elections, who are registered to vote and who show up at the polls and vote and speak out regarding elections and what the candidates stand for, and who are themselves willing to run for public office and serve in office. They are like the prudent rider trying to keep the bike from crashing. Those believers who are apathetic, who don't win lost souls, who are jaded about politics, who don't pray about our elections, are not registered to vote, or who just don't vote, who remain silent, who are unwilling to run for or serve in public office, are like the supposedly prudent rider being perfectly content to let the reckless driver pilot the bike and drive it into a concrete wall. To those Christians who think there is no reason to get involved because you feel that whatever is going to happen will happen regardless, who mistake verses such as "the powers that be are ordained of God," Romans 13:1, as somehow a support for their position, I would direct you to the godly lobbyists in the Bible, such as Esther and Moses, who got involved, who took risks, who stood up in the face of wickedness, who advocated politically before the leaders of their day, who resisted evil and allowed God to use them to guide a dreadful situation toward a better end. Are we at a tipping point in our nation? A better question would be, are we at a convergence of opposing tipping points? An even better question would be, if we are at such a convergence, what are those opposing forces? And what is going to happen as a result of their effects? What will their absence or presence cause? The Lord Jesus said, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. God uses people. Let him use you. For heaven's sake, grab the handlebars and steer. Now, earlier I alluded to the fact that one of the issues that we so desperately need to take in hand is that of abortion. It's one of those areas where we've got to grab the handlebars and steer. Recently, I was interviewed by West Virginians for Life, which is the state affiliate of National Right to Life. Some of the crucial questions they asked were, what do you see as the biggest challenges facing the pro-life movement today, and what are your hopes for the future of the pro-life movement? I want to echo for you some of the things that I said in that interview. Ignorance, apathy, and deception are the biggest challenges the pro-life movement faces today. Ignorance is seen in the common misbelief that unborn babies are not actual, real people. For just one gross example of such misbelief, consider the response of Amanda Marcotte, an abortion activist blogger, who in her response to the recent tragic shooting deaths of cops in Dallas tried to spin it such that those kinds of evils wouldn't be happening if we were just killing more babies by abortion, and that the real actual people are dying in those kind of events, not in abortions. Ignorance is seen in the fact that many Americans are clueless about the detrimental effects of abortion on women and society. Those detriments to abortive mothers include increased odds of breast cancer later in life, increased odds of emotional, mental illness, increased odds of the main relationship ending, and of the mother taking her own life, increased odds of future preterm births, which leads to massively increased odds of cerebral palsy in the babies of those future preterm births. And all of this is not to mention the increased medical care costs borne by American society, totaling not just in the millions, but in the billions of dollars per year, or the crucial damage to the moral fabric of our society that legalized abortion causes. Examples of the moral deterioration are seen when boyfriends coerce their girlfriends to abort, and even on some occasions, they murder the woman and thus the baby also when the girlfriend refuses. There are many such other detriments. It would be difficult to give you an exhaustive listing here. Worse, though, than ignorance is apathy, in which someone, for example, a Christian, realizes the full humanity and exponential potential of preborn babies, yet refuses to do or say anything about their slaughter via abortion. When someone knows and yet refuses to get involved, they are like the Christians in Germany during the Holocaust, who simply sang their hymns louder when the trains passed by carrying Jews bound for extermination camps. To just go through the motions of religion, to just sing louder without getting involved in the fray, aids evil and is evil itself. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. Intentional deception is not part of the pro-life side of the debate. It is wrong, utterly unethical. However, deception seems to be part of the toolbox of the other side. Examples of deception can be seen in the abortion industry's efforts to hide how many women die or are hospitalized because of botched abortions, to hide the long-term detriments to women and society that abortion causes, to hide the humanity of the developing preborn baby by resisting the mother's right to see a 4D ultrasound, to hide the fact that the abortion clinics violate federal law in modifying their abortion procedures just to, quote-unquote, protect the organs and body parts of the murdered babies harvested during abortions, and to then hide the fact that they profit from the illegal sale of those baby body parts. The lid was recently blown off of some of these deceptions when undercover videos were made public. The response of Big Abortion was to call in the favors owed them because of their donations to political campaigns, by having officials in high places to go after the whistleblowers. In one astounding case of blatant bias, a grand jury that was formed to investigate Planned Parenthood's illegal sale of baby body parts instead indicted the undercover investigative journalists. In that case, the district attorney who oversaw the circus-like travesty of justice later admitted she violated the law in the process, but said her own brand of lawbreaking was, quote, minor and harmless, end quote. Finally, deception is seen in candidates that campaign as being pro-life, yet turn out to be pro-abortion after being elected. This is one reason why the West Virginians for Life candidate questionnaires are so valuable. These documents quiz candidates on careful wording regarding specific issues, and we get their signature on the matter. This is very beneficial in figuring out who is really pro-life versus who is just claiming to be. These questions form an important part of West Virginians for Life's endorsement decision process. So finally, I answered them on what my hopes are for the future of the pro-life movement. Whether it happens in 5 to 10 years or in 50 to 100 years, should the Lord tarry, one day we are going to see Roe versus Wade overturned. We are going to see legalized abortion ended in America. My hope and prayer is that it happens in our lifetime. One of my primary goals in life is to be the pro-life generation that sees the ultimate demise of the scourge of abortion. Some interim goals that would contribute to the overall goal include electing pro-life candidates for every office imaginable, from local dog catcher to the U.S. presidency. The election of a pro-life U.S. president is particularly crucial to seeing pro-life Supreme Court justices appointed. And in the approach of what we would say biblically, occupy until I come, we must realize that getting laws passed to regulate abortion and thus reduce the total number of abortions is both right and legitimate. I say that because there are voices out there that call regulation wrong. They say it's immoral. And they say this while they advocate instead for a quick, once-and-for-all approach of codifying the personhood of the preborn baby. Those voices claim that laws of regulation, such as, for example, insisting that parents have to be notified before underage girls can have an invasive abortion procedure performed on them, laws that say that once we know scientifically, medically, that a baby in the mother's womb is capable of feeling pain, that that's too late for an abortion. Laws insisting that the barbaric practice of murdering a human being in the mother's womb by ripping that human being to pieces, ripping that baby limb from limb with no anesthesia, that these barbaric practices must end. Regulations, for example, that these filthy abortion clinics that have no regard for these young ladies, they only care for the dollar, and they are botching these abortions, and they don't have admitting privileges. The doctor, so-called, the abortionist, does not have admitting privileges at a nearby hospital when that's absolutely essential, when they're botching abortions and they're having to get these women into emergency rooms instead of straight into the hospital. And when they don't maintain their so-called clinic in a clean manner, consistent with all the medical standards that real medical facilities have to live up to, there are people that say that these types of laws of regulation are wrong because they call one type of abortion okay, while another is described as wrong. Their argument is very seductive, and the personhood alternative that they offer seems very attractive. So I want to close by addressing both those points. As a Bible-believing Christian, I turn to the Holy Scriptures for guidance on matters. In the Bible, I see regulation happening in matters of evil that people are determined to do. There is regulation. I'll give you some examples. Slavery, what we would call indentured servitude, marital divorce. There are some behaviors of mankind that are discouraged, yet also regulated by God through the Holy Scriptures. It's as though whenever God foreknew that some humans were indeed going to practice a certain detrimental behavior, he saw fit to not only discourage it, but also regulate it. He must have foreseen that if those behaviors were left unregulated, things would have been much worse than when they were regulated. We need to take a cue from that. And finally, while I fully believe in the personhood of the preborn baby, and while I would support the codifying of that, we must bear in mind that putting all of our eggs in one basket, so to speak, is a very risky proposal. If we get personhood amendments passed, and we so happen to have a Supreme Court that's tilted in favor of abortion, we could see our all-in-one panacea, our quick cure. We could see it overruled, and then we'd pretty much be back to square one. Some will say, but you can't label something in a state's own constitution as unconstitutional. I know that, but it's already happened. Consider states that passed constitutional amendments protecting natural marriage. Their position was constitutional, as in explicit within their state constitution, yet it was not explicit within the U.S. federal constitution, and the Supreme Court overturned states' rights in their fateful Obergefell versus Hodges ruling in 2015. The battle for marriage continues, but all the monies invested and efforts spent to get state constitutions amended were seemingly fruitless. And so some will argue, but SCOTUS can overturn regulations as easily as they could go against personhood. Well, that's true, but you'd be forgetting the severability aspect of things. Overturning one specific type of regulation law does not overturn all the other types. Yet overturning a personhood law would indeed overrule all personhood laws. If SCOTUS strikes down one of our regulation victories, others are still intact. Yet if we eschew regulation and go solely for personhood, then one blow from a pro-abortion SCOTUS panel would raise all of our accomplishments at once. In the Lord Jesus' parable of the talents in Luke 19, the master split the treasure between various servants and told them to occupy, or in other words, to work, do business, invest until his return. We should split up our investment into multiple approaches, including regulation. It's the wise thing to do.
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WAJR-FM.